Go ahead and turn back from the book of Psalms to 1 Samuel chapter 22. So we will continue through our study in 1 Samuel today. As you're turning there, I want to share with you an experience I'm guessing that you've had. If you've ever been about shopping for a new car and you've selected the make and model that you're going to purchase, maybe you're like, okay, I'm going to get a Ford Explorer, or I want to buy a Honda Odyssey, or whatever it may be. Undoubtedly, when you drove around the roads for the days after that, you saw that particular car everywhere. Have you experienced that? Especially if it's a Honda Odyssey. I don't think I can drive a mile without seeing a Honda Odyssey. But yeah, you think, okay, this is the car I'm going to buy. And now you see that car there, you see that car there. You would have never noticed these cars prior to that moment. But now that that car is on your mind, you're like, man, this car is everywhere. And I've taken note of it. Something similar might happen when you decide to name a child. And all of a sudden, your ears are perked up to all the other people who have the same name as your child. So for me, we named Anna, and I started to keep track of all the Annas that I met. We named Eliana, and started to notice all the Ellies that I met, and then we named Benaiah, and we didn't actually have that issue. I've not met a Benaiah anywhere, so nobody actually calls that to my mind. But this idea of like when you're prone to see something, you see it everywhere, is kind of a way in which it's almost a hermeneutic, a way of studying the Bible, that Jesus himself encourages us to, even really commands us to, when we're reading through the Old Testament. And we've said this before, but I think it's valuable to remind us of this again as we continue through 1 Samuel and as we're in our Bible reading plans, as many of you are reading the Old Testament this year. Remember what Jesus says at the end of Luke's gospel. He says this on the road to Emmaus to the two disciples. He said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures, and that would have been the Old Testament at that time, the things concerning himself. And just a few verses later in the same chapter, he says to his 11 disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now that threefold category, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, is really a way in Jewish speak at that time to refer to everything that we understand as the Old Testament now today. So what Jesus is saying is, I am the telos, the end, the goal. I am the fulfillment of all of the scriptures in the Old Testament. All of them, in some way, serve to point towards me. Now, not every single word has something explicitly to do with Jesus. And certainly when we study the Old Testament, there are controls in place. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. We stay within a good, solid, biblical, and systematic theology. And yet, Jesus instructs us. So for example, if you were reading the Old Testament, if you were to read your Bible in a year, just from Genesis to Revelation, you actually would not hit the New Testament until October. But Jesus is saying it won't be on October 1st in Matthew chapter 1 that you'll finally encounter me. You will have been reading about me the entire time. So keep an eye out. Keep on the lookout because you will see many things in the scriptures that point to myself. That's true of 1 Samuel. And as I was studying for the sermon last Sunday in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, I got to one verse in chapter 22, verse 2, where I stopped in my study and I basically pointed and said, that reminds me so much of Jesus. And then I said to myself, man, it'd be great if I could preach a sermon on just that one text. And then I said to myself, you make the sermon calendar. Preach a sermon on just that one text. And then I said to myself, okay, I think I will. And then I said, are you talking to yourself? I said, I think I am. Now, that's not the first time that's happened, and it won't be the last. But here's what I want to invite us to do this morning. We're going to look at one scripture, and I want us to do kind of three things as we do this. Number one, there's a way in which we can read the Bible and read really amazing things and dehumanize them. We just look at them as if they're statistics or events. So we talked about this in our Advent series, and we talked about Jesus and Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt. We could kind of just say, yeah, they went to Egypt, then they came back. But just try to put yourself in that situation where you're fleeing to Egypt as a young family and all that that would entail. So I want us to kind of rehumanize the reality of what the people here in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 22 are doing. Secondly, I think we're going to see, I hope rather clearly, how these truths point to the gospel and to Jesus and how we, well, I won't spoil it. You'll see how they point to Jesus. But then thirdly, I guess this is the last thing I want us to be on the lookout for. I want us to consider these beautiful truths. Because in this chapter, we see these literal, physical, historical things that point to a spiritual reality for each of us today. And with that reality in mind, I pray that we would be encouraged in our minds and our hearts, once again, with who Christ is for us. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. I'll read verse 1 to set some context here, and then we'll look only at chapter 22, verse 2 today. David, having been on the run from Saul, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, which is where we believe he penned the psalm that was read for us this morning. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And here's our verse. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So we see a process here that I've outlined in three steps. We'll see their situation, we'll see their chosen solution, and then we'll see their ultimate salvation. So let's start by looking at their situation. There's actually situations here. There's three categories of people that are identified here. These people would have been folks, Israelites, under the reign of King Saul, who have caught wind that David, who was a hero in Israel, is now escaping from Saul and is living in this cave. Look at the ways that they're described. First, you have those who were distressed. The Hebrew word here can be translated, they're in straits. Their life is narrow. It seems like they're burdened, like everything has been squeezing them, caving in on them. They feel oppressed. They might feel trapped. They feel like they have no hope. This is a broad category that could refer to everything from feeling a certain kind of distress from the way that Saul is leading and maybe even personally mistreating them to the more general distresses of life. It might have been something related to money or to oppression or to relational difficulties or health. We don't know. Whatever we know, what we do know is there's a category of people who found themselves in great distress that chose to flee to David. The second description of these people is they're indebted. They owe somebody money. Maybe it's Saul is exacting money from them unfairly. Maybe they've been taken advantage of and mistreated or duped into being debtors in an unjust way. Maybe they just lived life wrongly and through a series of foolish decisions have put themselves into great financial debt towards somebody. We actually do not know if their debt is something that they kind of accrued for themselves or was just thrust upon them. Either way, there's a category of people who owe a great sum of money and I would say clearly have no ability to pay it back on their own, and so therefore they leave where they are and also they come to David. The third category I find is the most interesting. The vast majority of English translations use the word here, discontented. So if you have in your lap a New American Standard or a King James or a Holman Christian Standard or whatever it might be, NIV, you'll see discontented. The ESV is actually one that just chose to make this a more literal translation of the Hebrew phrase mar nefesh, which literally means bitter in soul. But the idea here is that these are the kinds of folks that just have a deep dissatisfaction with life. They are frustrated. Maybe they're doing fine financially. Maybe they have a posh lifestyle, but they are looking around them and they are very upset with their own personal lives or the status quo of the world in which they live or maybe the state of Israel under Saul's reign. Whatever it is, they want change. They want purpose. They want to live for something that matters. They want to see progress. Because as it is, they feel like everything they do is meaningless, perhaps hopeless, that they are bitter in soul. So you have these lots of people, the distressed, the indebted, these who are discontented, and what do they do? Second thing, they decide that their solution is the next part of our verse. These folks gathered to David, and he became commander over them. Now this is where we could just move past this way too quickly. Because whatever they had in Saul's kingdom as Israelites, now we know they had their problems, but they had a certain way of lifestyle that they were used to. They probably had a house, they probably had homes, maybe, maybe not, especially those who were in debt, we don't know. But what they were doing was they were at least leaving the organized life they had always known to go follow a guy who was rejected by the king, who is going to be hunted down by the king, and was living in a cave. Now, we might just say, oh, that's interesting. Imagine doing that. Imagine just leaving what you had and following this guy. Now, David might not have looked like much. He was a fugitive. He was a marked man. But he was a man after God's own heart. So it was clear the Lord was with him, and he had shown great faith. He was a hero of Israel, and up to this point, he had done very little wrong. In fact, all he had done so far was to take his life in his own hands and slay a giant. And having God with him, he had great success with battles for the sake of the Israelites. Saul's position, however, his power, his money, seemed from a worldly perspective a far better option. And what's worse, if you left Saul to go hide in a cave with David, you became on Team David, and now you also ought to die in Saul's minds. You are very literally taking your own life in your hands at that point to come to David. But you might say, and I think you can, the reason that they came to David was an act of faith. They believed in who David was. They believed that God was with him. They believed in what David stood for. They were willing to cut off their world behind them, and they knew that once they joined David, there was no going back. They were enemies of the state, as it were, but they found it worthwhile to go find David. Notice here this next line. David became commander over them. Which means that they didn't necessarily come to the cave and say, hey, David, we saw that God did some amazing things through you with that, you know, with the giant over there. And we saw that, you know, we think you're probably going to be king someday. So, hey, I'm kind of with you. If you could, here's my card, take it. If you get to power, give me a call. They willingly and of their own volition said to him, David, we want to come serve you. We're taking our lives, we're leaving what's behind, and we want to give you our life in the sense of we want you to be our commander. We are going to follow your lead. We are going to do what you say. We are going to be in your army, and we're going to do it happily. Now, David, for his part, could have said, I actually don't want any of you. I don't want to be found amongst you all. I mean, you're kind of the dredges. You have a ton of debt. You are in all this distress. You over here, you're discontent, not my problem. I can't be worrying about all your issues. I'm the anointed king of Israel. I've made it this far. I'm going to go my own way, and I'll be a good king once I get there. But David takes this ragamuffin crew, as it were, and made them his own. They joined him. He was happy to have them, to be their leader, and they were happy to join themselves to him and submitted their very lives to him, being desirous for him to be their commander. And in doing that, in having these situations and turning to David as their solution, they will find their salvation. The last part of our verse says, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, I believe there was more than just that number because oftentimes when headcounts were made in the Bible, they numbered the men and not the women and children. We have reason to believe that whole families were coming to David because we'll see in just a few chapters that these men did have women and children along with them. So perhaps some of these guys fled to the cave and left their family behind. Sometimes it might have been families of seven coming in, families of three, who knows. But now he's got 400 men with him in this cave, or at least this cave area for sure. Now, let's take a step back for one moment. Think about the context of our story. Saul wants to kill David. He tries numerous times. David is running for his life. He didn't have food, got that last week. He didn't have a sword, got that last week. He's able to escape other kings. From a perspective of kings and kingdoms, what would we think perhaps when we see that all of a sudden David now has 400 guys with him? He has a militia. He has an army now. It's a small one. It's not as big as Saul's. But as a reader, you might have, if you didn't know how the story went, you might be thinking, okay, good. Saul was trying to kill David. David was by himself. But now David has an army. David's going to go back and get Saul, and this is going to be great. David is going to take what's his, destroy the evil king, and become the king as he was anointed to do. I can't wait to see how this unfolds. That's what the reader might be thinking. And we'll see next week that that's what Saul was likely thinking. And we'll have to find out over the weeks to come if that is actually what happens or not. But for this week, I want to focus on the kind of salvation that these men, women, and children would have found when they came to David. And we'll look at the salvation as an already, not yet salvation in four categories. So this sermon just became one of those Russian dolls where you open the doll and there's another doll and there's another doll. Well, here we are. Four ways of salvation that these people find. Number one, they find protection. They find protection. We'll see this at the end of next week after one of the greatest tragedies in all the scriptures, but David says to somebody fleeing from Saul at the end of our chapter, he says, stay with me, chapter 22, verse 23, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. David was confident that God was with him and he could protect these people, and so you could say that David is going to protect these 400 men now, and even more so when his kingdom is established and he's king over Israel. That helps those who are in distress. Secondly, we see provision. Those who are in debt, at least for the moment, need not to worry about it. They are in a totally different kingdom. Right now, they're just mercenaries for David. Perhaps they think that David might pay them, or they might acquire some kind of wealth by serving him with which they can pay back their debts, or that David, when he was king, when he pulls out of the national treasury, will help those who helped him by paying off their debts. We don't know. But all of a sudden, their indebtedness isn't the most important thing about them. The most important thing about them is they are with David, and he will provide for them. Thirdly, for those who are discontent, we see purpose. They didn't like their lot in life. They didn't like the way of the kingdom of Israel. They didn't like how Saul was leading. They recognized, perhaps, the vanity of just staying safe, of just maintaining the status quo, of not putting your head up too high, not getting on the bad side of Saul, make enough money that you might be able to take some vacations on the weekend, you know, a beach day at the Sea of Galilee, something like that. They're saying, no, man, we had to be made for more than just staying safe and having fun. We want our lives to count for something. We want justice to prevail. We want grace to go forward. We don't like the world system. We want to be part of those who would see change happen. So they head to David. They wanted purpose. For now, they're fighting for the future of their kingdom. They're fighting with the Lord's anointed. They are fighting for righteousness. They're fighting for their women and children. Whoever they were before, whatever vanity of life they had, bitterness of soul they had, now they were recommissioned people with a purpose in David's army. And with David as their commander, we see a fourth word, progress. By virtue of coming to follow David, and David being a valiant man of war and a leader himself, we'll see some change. Now I'm going to skip ahead to 2 Samuel, chapter 23. You don't have to turn there. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally all one work, and so I think I've 98% decided that I'm going to preach through all of it as it was one work, so we'll get to this text in the next year or two, and you will have forgotten it by then, so it'll be fine. 2 Samuel 23, David had some mighty men with him, and these were the names of them. First, just to list off a few, you had Joshua. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. Eleazar was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. Or 2 Samuel 23:12, Shammah, he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Or perhaps my favorite, Benaiah, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. We're not sure what that word actually means. We think it's a mighty warriors. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. He was renowned among the 30, and David set him over his bodyguard. So there you go, you found his namesake. Here's the point. Here's my question. Where did these valiant men of courage come from? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But we could gather, and theologians throughout history have gathered, that at least some of these men we are first introduced to as those who are in distress, or those who are in debt, or those who are discontent in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Meaning that David didn't just get some guys that were a motley crew and then other awesome warriors from different places who do amazing things with God's help join themselves to David. Certainly that's part of it, but it's very likely that David took these dudes over here who weren't much when he found them, and through his leadership and his training and just even the blessing of following the Lord's ways, they were made into somebody very, very new. And not all of the 400 people would attain to being one of these mighty men. But I think that we could see, I think that we could agree that many of them progressed in their own character and their own valor as they hitched their wagons to David's. So in this one verse, we see captured the essence of people in very difficult situations coming to David as their solution and various aspects of salvation being their results. And throughout this week, you could consider, I would encourage you to again, think about what that would mean to leave everything that you knew to follow a rejected leader in a cave because you believed in him and believed that following him is worth everything. But then more so, think about how if you're a believer in Christ, you've already done that. And that's going to be the second half of our message today. Let's run right back through this exact paradigm and argue for how all of us have described this reality, spiritually speaking, if we are now believers in Jesus Christ. Let's start with our situation. I am confident that every single person in this room who identifies with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior has come to him through one of the same three categories that we saw these men come to David. So first, distress. That's one of the primary ways we see people be drawn to Jesus in the scriptures, as well as today. Consider the seven miracles of John's gospel. The wedding at Cana, they ran out of wine. Jesus helped with that certain kind of distress by turning the water into wine. He goes, he heals an official's son. He heals and restores sight to a blind man. He feeds the 5,000. On and on, we see these miracles. Each time Jesus is helping somebody in distress with a felt need that is real, but so that they could see him for who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of their very souls. And so often we've shared our testimonies here, whether somebody was being baptized or through a Crosspoint Chronicle. And you've heard the stories, and maybe this is your story. Your marriage was falling apart, and you didn't know where else to turn, and one spouse started to go to church, got saved, everything started to change in the marriage. You had this dream, it was shattered. You had this addiction that was controlling you. You had this relational conflict. Whatever it was, you were in the narrows, as it were. You were in dire straits, and you came to the end of yourself. You exhausted everything you thought you could look for in this world, and so you came to Jesus. Or maybe, this is true for all of us, you recognized your great debt. Perhaps not a financial one, but you understood by hearing the gospel the sin debt that we've accrued before a holy God. Colossians 2 explains this metaphor of the debt that we have for our sin. He says, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So one way to understand our debt before a holy God is to simply say, hey, we were made for God, we were made to live for God, but because of our sin nature, all of us are born in the other direction. You have kids, you see that very early, as cute as they may be. The heart of rebellion. I want to do things my way, I know what's best, I know what's right, and I don't want to live for the God who made me. And because of this sin nature and because of these transgressions that we've accumulated over the course of our lives, and one would be enough, the scriptures say, we have a debt to a holy God that we cannot ever pay on our own. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't go to church enough times or walk enough old ladies across the street. We cannot fix it on our own. And that's why Jesus came to us. He took our debt with the justice that it requires, the legal demands, and when he was nailed to that cross, so was our debt with him for those who believe. And he gives us freedom, forgiveness, and his own righteousness. We're declared not guilty before a holy God, not by our own worthwhile living, but because of what Christ did for us in this world. And thirdly, the one I identify with probably the most for my own personal salvation story is that idea of discontentment. Perhaps Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, fell into that category. I think Solomon, David's son, definitely falls into that category. If you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes, read it. It's awesome. All of the scriptures are awesome. But what Solomon, he has a unique perspective. He is in enough power and enough wealth, enough position to actually try every single thing the world has to offer. To try everything that you and I think would make us truly satisfied, that advertising agencies spend big money on telling us that if we had this, then we would finally be content. So Solomon's like, I built big works, I had big houses, I did a lot of important things, I tried wine, I tried merriment, I had dancers, I had musicians, I had concubines and women and a ton of them, and I did all of these things, and I tried everything you could ever want, and I found it all was worthless. Vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind. Not that we can't do anything good in this world or enjoy pleasures in this world, that's true, but that kind of contentment, like I'm living rightedly, I know who I am in this world and who I'm living for, well, that's only found in God. Solomon sees that. That was my own testimony, and I've shared my testimony before. I was 24 years old. I was on a mountaintop moment. So kind of opposite of the distress category, I had graduated college, had a job. I wasn't on mom and dad's dime anymore. I was paying for my own apartment. I had a lot of friends. I had a girlfriend. I was winning beach volleyball tournaments. That was kind of my thing. I had everything that I wanted, and yet I was so shocked that it wasn't satisfying my soul. I could not understand it at all. I was thinking about it, and I started to talk to myself more because I talk to myself, right? I said, Ben, what are you doing? What is it? What do you do now? You've got the job, you've got girlfriend, you've got college, you know, the degree. What do you do now? And I was like, I don't know. Other Ben, I guess I marry this girl, and we have kids, and then hopefully we keep them from hard situations, and they go to some parties and have some fun, and hopefully they get a good job, and then they get married, and maybe they'll find some, you know, their kids will grow up, and we'll do it again, and we'll do it again, and we'll do it again. I thought to myself, like, whoa, what is the world about? Having fun and procreating? No, there's got to be more than that. There's got to be more than that. And that was when, for the first time, even though I'd been raised to attend church, I started to, for myself, not to please my mom or do anything else, I said, I've got to figure this out, who this Jesus is. And after about 4 months or so of kind of going to church and reading the scriptures and reading good books, I came to recognize that he was ultimately who I was looking for. That I was made to know God, and Jesus is that person through which we come to know him. He is, you could say, in a more profound way, our solution. He's our solution. Because what did you and I do when we fully, by God's grace, understood it? We were distressed, we were indebted, we were discontented. What did the people in 1 Samuel 22 do? Did they make a new New Year's resolution? Did they find a new relationship? Did they switch careers? Did they pick up a new cause? Did they make some new friends? None of those things are bad, but that's what people do on a horizontal plane when we're discontent. We just switch over to something else in this world. And then we're like, huh, man, that satisfied me for a season, but that didn't work either. These folks didn't just switch their careers or find new friends. They came to a person. They came to a person. They had a relationship with David. And through that relationship, everything about their lives changed. Jesus invites the same kinds of people to do the same kind of thing. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Interestingly enough, Jesus is giving messages like these while he is rejected from the establishment. He could say that he's king, and he was. Rome would want to kill him. He would say that he has the power to forgive sins, and he could. Pharisees wanted to kill him. To join, in a sense, the two join together and kill him in the end, but not for long, as we know. But Jesus, even the rejected kind of refugee, I mean, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was traveling around, much like David was. People would come to him, and he would say, distressed person, wearied person, burdened person, squeezed person, come to me, and I will give you rest. It says in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The essence of the Christian faith is to recognize that we all need a Savior, and our salvation is not secured, as I said, by our works or our religious affiliation, but by believing that Jesus is the solution and coming to faith in him. But what does coming to faith in him look like? Jesus told the rich young ruler that he'd have to leave everything to follow him. Not because he's calling every single wealthy person to sell everything they have and give it to the poor, but because he knew that was the idol of the heart that the rich young ruler could not lay down because he did not find Jesus was worth it. Jesus, by modern evangelistic techniques, would have been the worst evangelist ever. He's telling people to count the cost. He's telling people, if you don't lay down your life, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. Anybody who goes to the plow and looks back is not worthy to be my disciple. He says, the kind of coming to Jesus is a meaningful coming where you don't just come to him and say, hey, could I get a handout? But you gather to him. We join ourselves to him much the same way that these men wanted to know David as their commander. When by God's grace we have a heart for God, we want to know him as Lord. And commander and Lord are synonyms for sure in this scenario. Jesus asked this question, Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? I said that too fast. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And we know Jesus' disposition is not one where he's trying to be patronizing. He's certainly not exasperated. He's like, why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? He's asking a pointed and powerful question that cuts to the heart. For surely we call him Lord. He says, why do you call me Lord, which means commander, king, master, whatever you might say, but you don't follow me as Lord. You start your prayers, dear Lord, and then you just kind of go do whatever you want. Well, why is that? The Apostle John, says this in 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And it's not that we keep his commandments perfectly, and we stumble in many ways and will until the Lord returns, but we have a desire, that new heart promised in Ezekiel 36, the spirit within us. We have a heart now that beats for God, and we say, man, I have a lot of unbelief, help my unbelief, and I stumble in a lot of ways. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for lifting me back up, and I'm going to do this very imperfectly, but I will, with your help, have, as some other pastor has put it, a long obedience in the same direction as I follow you. Because, as John says again, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Part of the faith as Christians is that when we read the Ten Commandments, or we read the Sermon on the Mount, or we read other exhortations from the Scriptures, because of the Holy Spirit within us, we don't recoil and say, oh, that's the worst, that sounds boring, that's so restrictive, that's death. But we say, thank you, God, for the grace and the life that is found in your law. Thank you, God. Your commandments are not a burden. They are what save me from slavery. They are what keep me from true burdens. It might be hard to keep your commandments in the moment, but I know that as I follow you, I will grow stronger. We'll talk about that in a moment, and I will find more and more freedom. I will say this, you better believe that when David was leading these men, and we'll see this in subsequent chapters, there were times where the men did not understand why David was doing what he was doing. They second-guessed David. Are you sure that was a good move, Commander? Why did you put us in this situation, Commander? I don't know if I want to follow you, Commander. And yet David, for the most part, was doing things well, and things worked out well, but yet my point is they questioned his leadership, but David was just a man. He's just a human, and we're going to see a whole lot of failings as we study his life for a while. Jesus is perfect in wisdom, and his commands are perfect. So we can lead him with that, or follow him with that measure of faith, knowing that he is so gracious to us, and we do well to obey him. Thirdly and finally, we see our salvation in him. I'll quickly read scriptures that pertain to those same four categories as we close. Number one, protection. We find protection in Jesus. Yes, he's protecting you and I even now, even more than we know. I cannot wait to get to heaven to find out all the different ways that God spared my life, While I was driving on that road or in that situation or the other, I believe that is certainly going to be the truth. But he protects us from our greatest enemy, death itself. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He protects us and he provides for us. Rapid fire, three scriptures. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or again, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or again, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Jesus has provided for you and I beyond our wildest imagination. David's men received protection from earthly death. Jesus' people received protection from eternal death. David's men might have got some money in the end to pay off their financial debts, but we have had the riches of Christ's grace lavished upon us to pay off our sin debts. And David's men might have been living a life of purpose for the betterment of the kingdom of Israel, but you and I, Christian, live a life of purpose for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Which leads me to that third category, purpose. Purpose. David's men, women, children, they left everything behind because following David was worth it, even if it cost them, even if they went and they lived in a cave for a while. Consider what Jesus promises us in Mark chapter 10. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. A lot of times folks will not come to faith in Jesus because they count the cost and they don't find him worth it. That's certainly true in cultures or religions that are predominantly Muslim or Hindu or something else where they would lose so much in the society around them, perhaps their jobs, perhaps their lives, to come to Jesus. In the United States, we don't have it quite that way, but you might certainly be facing a similar rejection. Perhaps you are in an unbelieving family, and to put your faith in Jesus would mean rejection from your family who does not believe in the gospel the way that is taught in the scriptures. Or maybe you have a friend group that you care deeply about these people, but if you're honest, the majority of what your friendship is about are things that are opposed to the kingdom of heaven. And so I don't know if I want to lay that down to follow Jesus. It could be something else, but all of us have to make that decision where we look at Jesus and we see his glory and his beauty and we say, you are worth it. You are worth following you in a cave. You are worth leaving behind the security of that job. You are worth the safety of my own life. You are worth it. Whatever it could cost me in this world pales in comparison to knowing Jesus. I was made for him. You're worth it. And then know this. As a Christian, whether we are in a high position or a low one, whether we sit here esteemed in the world's eyes or not, for those of us who are in Christ, everything that we do matters. Everything. We represent him to a lost and dying world. That matters. We image him to our coworkers. We can image him as wives and husbands, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, friends. It matters. We have been infused with great purpose. Even if you feel like your life doesn't have purpose, even if you feel like you're on Groundhog Day and you wake up and every day is the same, you might have this sense, this lie, that you don't really matter. And that is a lie. Because you know God. And the scriptures say you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And while we don't walk in them perfectly, we will find progress as Jesus changes us more and more each day. This is our last category. The kinds of people that came to David were indebted, disenfranchised, in distress. hear what the Word of God says to us this morning. Consider your calling, Crosspoint. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we see here that we might identify, maybe we weren't wise according to worldly standards, we weren't powerful, we didn't have great standing, we weren't of noble birth, maybe we were in distress, indebted, disillusioned, but look at what Peter says. And receive this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God is not ashamed to be called your God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. In 1 Samuel 22:2, we see a historical paradigm of the story of every single one of us in this room who have come to Christ Jesus. It's much the same way. And with that in mind, four applications as we close. Number one, you might need to come to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you can identify with one of those categories. You're in great distress. You're on a treadmill of meaninglessness and you know it. Or just the weight, the indebtedness of your sin before God, you're convicted and you say to yourself, I need help, I need a solution, I need a savior, come to Jesus. And come to Jesus fully surrendered and say, I want to be your subject, I want to be your son or daughter, be my Lord. Whatever it is, I cast myself upon you in faith. Forgive me and lead me. I'm so unworthy, but you invite me, and I want to take you up on that invitation. For those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we need to live in Jesus, abide in him, to use the text from John's gospel. Remain in him, draw near to him, stay under the shelter of his wings, bear the fruit that we can't bear on our own. You and I know how easy it is. We know how easy it is to pray a prayer, to come to faith, and then to live every week like functional atheists, to live a life apart from our relationship with Christ. But these men, they didn't just come to David, they gathered to David, they connected, they assembled to David, and so we must assemble ourselves with Christ each and every day as well. Thirdly, obey Jesus. Gladly obey Jesus. Knowing that his commandments aren't burdensome, but a great grace in our lives. May we really, and for me, I don't know, this is going to sound so strange when I say it, but I think that you're going to resonate with it. Obedience has seemingly fallen out of style. Obedience is what people that are narrow-minded, that can't carve away from themselves in this world, that aren't enlightened, obedience is for the weak, or so it would be told to us by the culture around us. We must cast off the burdens of Christ and live fully with what we are passionate about and desirous of. And I know that I can do that. I know that I've done that. I know I have it very easy in my heart to come on a Sunday morning and to raise my hands this far, because we're not the church that goes this far, right? We only go this far when the song says to raise our hands. And yet I was convicted, even as I thought about this idea, that they came to him and they made him commander over them. That's what I want. And I've had a refreshed, I hope, zeal in my heart to want to really obey God and to care deeply about holiness and to do this thing the right way. He's given us so much, and to do these things because I love him, not out of some drudgery or otherwise, simple duty. Finally, we're called to image Jesus. that we might get caught up in the grand narrative that we're invited into indeed. For our goal, our purpose, our prayer is in line with the prophet who says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea. Do we not want anything more than to see people, right? This imagery refers, I believe, to people primarily all over the globe who are professing Jesus as their Lord and Savior and living to reflect his glory wherever they are, like water covers the sea. Well, we don't have any seas very close, but I'll close with this illustration. People ask me if my wife, who was born and raised in Florida, likes Indiana. She loves Indiana. She will tell you, and you can ask her, the most beautiful thing she has ever seen in Indiana is beautiful white snow, the purity of a freshly fallen snow. And especially so, I believe, this is what I think is the most beautiful, is in the middle of the night. I love when there's enough snow on the ground to cover all the rooftops, to cover all the grass, and you go outside, and it's a fuller moon, and there's a few clouds to help trap the light, and you look out, and it's like it's almost daytime. It's so bright. I love that. And what you have is you have the moon reflecting the light of the sun, which is invisible to you at that moment, and then the snow is reflecting the light of the moon and making it all beautiful. But what do you know about snow? What's one of the most basic things you know about snow is that no two snowflakes are the same. They're all different. They're all beautiful, but they're all unique. And one snowflake by itself doesn't seem like it does a whole lot. But you put them all together, all of them reflecting the glory of the moon, which is reflecting the glory of the sun, and now you have light. You have brightness. You have beauty. And so I say again, you might not feel like you by yourself make a giant difference in this world, but you do. And I would say, although we're supposed to not want to be the snowflake generation, be content with that for a moment. Know that you're uniquely and individually and perfectly made by God. Know that your whole goal in life is to image him wherever you go and that that matters. And when the church combines together to represent him wherever we are, oh, the beauty that results. Let's pray.